and open to John chapter 7. That's where we find ourselves this morning. John, Gospel of John chapter 7. While you get your place, let's pray. Father, indeed, we have sung these praises. And for those of us who know the truth in these words we've lifted up, there's a sweetness, there's a comfort, there's an encouragement, there is hope. And so, Lord, my prayer is that these songs we sing are more than just a ritual, words we say in unison, but indeed the reflection of our believing hearts. Likewise, Lord, we ask as your word is open that we won't whittle away our time looking for the last amen, but that in these words inspired by your Holy Spirit, Jesus will shine forth. That we'll see him and be encouraged, instructed, rebuked, changed, made alive. That you'll take the one whose faith is weak and you will fill it with your grace and presence. You'll take the one who is in danger of turning away and you will arrest their attention to the beauty, desirability, power of Christ. You'll take the one who is discouraged. You'll lift their eyes off of themselves and their circumstances to see the reigning one. You'll take all of us from the youngest to the oldest, and having seen Jesus, you'll prepare us, Lord, to live these next 7 days, these next 12 months, the rest of our lives with Christ at the center, that we will see him as more precious than everything this world has. We'll be made willing and ready and even eager to forsake our lives, to forsake our possessions, to forsake all things if that means having Christ and seeing his beauty. And Lord, if these are strange concepts to us, that you'll awaken us to the reality of this God-made universe we live in and what it is for and what we're for. Help us this morning. Help us to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews, and there that means the Jewish authorities, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let it instruct our hearts this morning. One thing that's always been true is that the claims of Jesus bring controversy. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Because his claims are so very absolute. His claims that he's Lord of heaven and earth and mankind's only Savior. You either believe that or you don't. It's either true or it isn't. Jesus is either who he claims to be or he's not. And so that claim of Jesus to be God's Son and our only Savior is divisive. People either embrace it or they reject it. And it is that rejection of Jesus in unbelief that leads to the hostility against him we see heating up here in John 7. Now, a good bit of time has passed since we last were with Jesus in John chapter 6. I don't know if you remember, but at the beginning of John 6, we were told that it was the Passover season. That's John 6, verse 4. Now, the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Passover takes place March or April, right around there in the spring. But notice, as we move into chapter 7, verse 2 of John, we're told that now it is time for the Feast of Booths. That would be September to October. And so 6 months have passed. What's Jesus been doing at all this time? Well, we're told he's been hanging out up in Galilee to the north, there in the land of Palestine. Now, John doesn't tell us what Jesus has been doing for 6 months in Galilee. The other three Gospels do. In fact, the other three Gospels, especially Luke, go into quite a bit of detail about Jesus' Galilean ministry at this time. But John, you remember, has this tendency to avoid retelling the story he assumes you've already read in one of the other Gospels. But what John does do here is tell us why Jesus stayed in Galilee for 6 months and avoided a return to Judea. He says it was because there was a warrant out against him. The leaders of the Jews, and that's what's meant by Jews here, not the Jewish people themselves, not their ethnicity, but the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the Judean, we're told, are out to kill him. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea, verse 1 says, because these Jewish authorities were out to kill him. So since when have they begun wanting to kill him? Well, maybe you remember all the way back in John 5:18, we were told after the healing of the paralyzed man and the teaching of Jesus about his authority to do these kinds of things, we were told, John 5, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so these radical claims of Jesus bring opposition to him. And that brings us back to this passage this morning. First thing we need to see here is that it is unbelief about Jesus that brings misunderstanding and opposition to his claims. And it begins here, we notice, with his own brothers. Verse 2, the Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, let your disciples see what you're doing, because no one stays in secret who wants to be known." Notice, by the way, that they're mocking him. We'll come back to that. But his brothers, who are these brothers? Well, these would be the physical children of Joseph and Mary who came after the virgin birth of Jesus. Mary was indeed a virgin when she had Jesus, when she conceived him and had him. Luke goes into details about that, as does Matthew. But after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary went on to have a quite normal marital relationship, which would have included the bearing of children. Jesus had siblings. We even know some of their names. Matthew 13:55 mentions James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon. And so it really is simply a myth to believe, as the Catholic Church teaches, that Mary remained a virgin perpetually after the birth of Jesus. That's simply not true historically. These are Jesus' physical half-brothers who grew up with him, who knew him their whole lives, and yet we're told they don't believe his claims at this point. Now, later, after the resurrection, Acts 1:14 says, they will, but they don't. Right now. In fact, right now, they're quite embarrassed about him and his claims. They're worried, indeed, that he may be crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that when his family heard of all the things he was going about doing and saying, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Christian, don't be overly concerned if an unbelieving world, even relatives, think you're crazy for believing Jesus. It kind of goes with the territory. They thought that he was crazy as well. The reason for that is unbelief clouds the mind where Jesus is concerned. Unbelief brings suspicion to those who refuse to believe who he is. There must be some other explanation, and this is the one that seems to fit. And so here his brothers, not believing him, begin to mock him. Again, that's what's going on in verses 3 and 4. His brothers say to him, "Leave here. Go up to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Go on up to the feast, big brother. Get up there in Jerusalem where all the action is taking place. I mean, if you're wanting to be seen, that's the place to go. That's where the crowds will be." And they would be. Feast of Booths was, in fact, a huge deal for the Jews of the day. One of the three big main feasts of the year. There was the Passover in the spring, there was Pentecost in the summer, and then there was the Feast of Booths in the fall. Now, we tend to think, or at least I always thought, that Passover was the really big one, but historically, that's not quite true. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that it was the Feast of Booths that brought the biggest crowds to Jerusalem each year. People would come from all over the known world. Whole towns would empty out and head up to Jerusalem together in procession. And when they got there, it was like a great big street festival. Everyone would live literally on the streets together and in the town squares and little booths that they made, even up on the roofs of the houses. And they would eat together and they would sing together and they would worship together, friends and family and strangers. For many of them, it was the highlight of the year, a harvest festival dedicated to God in celebration of His goodness. Basically, what the festival did to them each year was three things. First of all, it was a festival of commemoration. It reminded them of all those years God had taken care of their ancestors in the wilderness. Leviticus and Numbers talk about that. Then it was a festival of celebration. They, in fact, were commanded by God to come together and be joyful, knowing that the same God who'd taken care of them then would take care of them now. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. God commands them, "For 7 days you shall keep this feast to the Lord your God in the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." And then it was a feast of anticipation. They looked forward to God's coming messianic king and his promised kingdom. And so for that reason, everyone was expected to be there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, in fact, commands attendance. It says, "You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, all within your borders." So like I said, whole towns would empty out and travel together in a parade to Jerusalem. And so Jesus' brothers, knowing that he's been avoiding Jerusalem for a few months, pick this moment to try to goad him into going there. And again, just listen to them. I want to read it one more time and just make sure you hear the smirk in their voices. "Leave here." It literally means get out of here. Get up to Jerusalem. "That your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you're doing these kinds of things, show yourself to the world." Do you hear the sharp edge? The ridicule? "Hey, since you want to be such a big deal, get up to Jerusalem where the crowds are so that, I mean, you don't want to stay hidden here in Galilee. Nobody who's trying to be a household name would do that here in the rural backwoods of this nation. No. Since you're such an attention seeker, get up where the crowds are going to be. Do your stuff. Show them who you are. That's what's going to get you followers." And of course, they don't believe a word of it. Verse 5 says they don't believe in him. They're just taunting him. Why? Well, again, because their unbelief has caused them to misunderstand who he is and misjudge what it is he's doing. And dear one, could it be that there's someone in here that this is true about? That your unbelief about Jesus has caused you to misjudge him and misunderstand who he is? That you've missed who he truly is because of the unbelief lodged within your heart. Listen, I just want to urge you, Jesus is worth a second look. In fact, praise God, these brothers are going to get a second look. When they see the risen Christ, they're going to believe. Will you take a second look? Another thing we see in this passage is that unbelief not only produces a misunderstanding of Jesus, a failure to see him for who he really is, but it also begins to bring hostility to Jesus. The unbelief of the world brings hostility to Jesus and his claims. Listen to his answer to them. Verse 6, "And Jesus said to his brothers, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast at this present moment, that means, for my time has not yet fully come.' And after saying this, he remained in Galilee." So notice his answer to them. Verse 6, he says, "It's not time for me to go up yet and provoke a conflict," he means, right? That's what's going to happen if he goes right now in the way that they're suggesting. If Jesus were to join the big crowds proceeding to Jerusalem and be a part of this surge of humanity with all the attention that would focus on him coming into Jerusalem at this moment, it's going to create a big stink, right? Because the authorities are looking for him. They're on the outlook for him. Jesus knows that. And so he says, "My time hasn't come yet." And the word he uses for time there is actually a word that can refer to something like an appointment, a critical moment. Remember, again, everything Jesus did throughout the whole of his life was based on fulfilling the mission the Father had given him. At no point is Jesus just reacting to the things that are happening. There is a plan given by the Father, and he is working that plan according to the Father's will as he knows it from his Father's word. And so one of the things we see here, and again in John, is that the one who's really in charge of what's happening is Jesus himself. Right? And he'll say later in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the command I have received from my Father." And so knowing that he is here to accomplish his Father's will enables Jesus to keep his eyes focused on that goal so that he's not thrown off by their ridicule. He's not goaded into doing something that they want him to do. By the way, just as he wasn't goaded by Satan in his temptation. Do you remember the brothers are almost following in Satan's footsteps here? Satan says, "Go up to the top of the temple, throw yourself down, let people see you do something spectacular. That'll get you followers." And Jesus says, "No, that is not what I've been called to do. There's a mission to be fulfilled. I'm not here just to impress people." Christ's one goal was to be faithful to the Father's plan. Listen, church, that ought to be and must be our goal as well. Don't get thrown off by the ridicule and the opposition into doing something silly. Don't think you've got to impress anybody or do something spectacular. Just be faithful to Jesus. And so he says, "It's not my time yet, but it's always your time." Now, what's he mean by that? Well, he'll spell it out a little bit in the very next verse, but basically what it means is there is no natural conflict between them and the world around them because they're so much a part of this world. They're so wrapped up in this world that it's not going to make any difference with them going up to the feast. That there's no friction between them and the authorities. There's no difference between their goals and the goals of everyone else around them. So there's no friction. There's no conflict. You understand the principle there? Those who are already surrendered to the ideas and values of this world won't come into conflict with it. I mean, if you're already marching to their drum, you'll never be out of step, and there'll be very little to conflict with. But of course, the call to follow Christ is a call to stop marching to their drum and instead turn and follow Him. And that's where the conflict begins. To be in step with Him will very often put you out of step with them. And that's where you begin to see the hatred. Notice, Jesus says further in verse 7, the world cannot hate you because you're so much a part of it already, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Those who refuse to march with the world in its unbelief will come to know the hatred the world has for Jesus. First of all, can there be any doubt? Can there be any doubt that the unbelieving world does hate Jesus? I mean the real Jesus, right? Not the fake Jesus people imagine in their minds who goes around kissing puppies and holding peace rallies. I mean the real Jesus, the one who came to deal with sin, the one in perfect purity and holiness who stands before us in our sin and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's no other entrance into that kingdom than me and my sacrificial death on your behalf. That Jesus we saw last time is offensive. That Jesus, with his exclusive truth claims to be the only Savior of the world, is hated by the world in its sin. Now somebody says to me, well, I don't think that's true. I don't think people really hate Jesus. Well, I guess that's an opinion. But here's the problem with that opinion. You might say that, but I got Jesus over here saying that they hate him. And in the contest between your opinion and his truthful word, guess where I'm going? Every single time. So the world hates him. Why does the world hate him? Well, look what it says in verse 7. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. By the way, world here doesn't mean the planet itself. It doesn't mean each and every individual even. What it means is that world of sinful humanity in its rebellion. So just accumulate all of our sinful rebellion. Put it in a big pile. That's what John means here by the world. The rebellious world of mankind. You see, here's the problem. In our fallen human condition, we all want to believe the best about ourselves. Everybody does. We all want to believe that we ourselves are basically good at heart, or at least not as bad as that guy over there. We also want to believe that we're smart, that we've got it in ourselves to figure this thing out and to chart our own course. And above all, we want to believe that our choices are always righteous. That we ourselves have it within ourselves to be the master of our own fate, the captain of our own souls. Therefore, we have the right to live as we please, love whom we please, do as we please, how and where we wish. Because we're autonomous. I mean, that's the modern obsession, isn't it? Well, honestly, that's always been a human obsession. From the garden, Satan tells Eve, you don't need God telling you what to do. You decide what you will. You do you, he tells her. You don't need a God telling you what to do. You decide for yourself. And so we do, right? We make our choices. We do our thing. And by golly, nobody better tell us we're wrong. Right? Even four-year-olds think that way. You know any four-year-olds? I think that's about where it begins, right? My will is supreme! I was with my grandchildren this weekend. A godless world does its own thing and then demands to be affirmed. Applaud me for my choices. Don't you dare contradict my choices. Don't you dare imply or say that anything I choose to do could be wrong or sinful. Who are you to tell me what I should do? By the way, not only do you hear that out there, you probably hear that in the mirror sometimes. And then Jesus shows up into this broken, dark world. And Jesus, in his perfect life of righteousness and absolute spotlessness, contradicts everything we are and everything we say. His very existence of perfect obedience to the Father in everything is a rebuke to our sinfulness. John 3, verse 19, makes that clear. Talking about the coming of Jesus into the world, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their works were evil. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." You find yourself avoiding Jesus or being resentful toward Jesus or wanting nothing to do with Jesus. I'll tell you the reason for that. There's evil in your heart and life and hands and eyes and mouth, and you don't want it to be seen. And so you scuttle off into the dark to keep from being seen. But when Jesus shows up, it's seen and the heart hardens against him. We hate the light because it exposes our sin. That's the reality of all sinful humanity. But here's the thing we don't understand, and we must understand. The light that Jesus gives off is necessary to expose our sin and cleanse our sin. The light he gives off is itself grace. But if you are determined to be your own God, that's the last thing you want. You flee from him and your heart hardens. And so, a world that is committed to having its own way hates Christ for exposing its sin for what it is. You can't have him and your sin at the same time. And a world that is intent on being its own God will do everything in its power to rid the earth of him. And you understand that wasn't just true back then in the first century. It's just as true today. I mean, don't be naive. The human heart in rebellion hates God, but here's something else. That same world that hated Christ will also hate those who belong to Christ and walk with Christ. John 15, 18 to 21, Jesus says, "If the world hates you," and actually those words mean since it's true the world hates you, "know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And so just as the blessings of Jesus flow down into our lives because of our union with him, so also the world's hatred against him will flow down into our lives. And dear one, you who are serious about walking with Christ, i.e. real Christians, you need to understand that. You can't let that be a surprise to you. 1 John 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you." But we are often surprised, aren't we? You know, having lived in this bubble for the last 100 years, it's like we thought we had a right as Americans to never be hated because of Christ. But understand that nothing in Scripture has ever been taken away or muted by where we live so that we think we should be able to avoid being hated for his sake. This is one of his gifts to you. And so listen, just settle this in your heart. Settle this in your heart. People will hate me if I follow Jesus. Loyalty to Christ in a sin-hardened world will cost me. But here's the thing. And every Christian needs to know this too. It is worth it to be hated for loving him. I mean, do you know that love? Do you know, really know that love of Christ? Have you seen how wonderful and forgiving He is toward those who love Him and know Him and trust Him? Have you heard His promises? I mean, if even a fraction of them are true, and oh, by the way, they're all true. But if even a fraction of them are true, it's worth losing everything in this world to have Him. Because we get Him. We get Him. And so let's live for Him no matter what the cost, no matter who hates us, who dismisses us, who cancels us because of our loyalty to Him, because, again, we get Him. And then we turn around as their hatred is thrown at us and we love them in His name. Isn't that what He commands? Love your enemies. Do good to those who abuse you. We love them because He commands it. Oh, by the way, we also love them because it really messes with their minds. How do you respond to people who love you when you hate them? How do you respond when you take a big ball of hate and you throw it at them and they catch it and they convert it to love and they hand it right back to you in His name? You see, that is how the faithful church following Jesus has always overcome opposition. Not by meeting hate with hate, but by responding to hate with His love. And that's supernatural. Good thing we have a supernatural Savior. And so in verse 8, He says, "You go up to the feast." I'm not going up to this feast right at this time, He means. "For my time has not yet fully come." And again, just notice He's marching to a different drum. He's living according to a different plan. He's following a different purpose and will, that of His Father. And so it's not time for Him to go up and make a scene just yet. He's not going to join their parade and go up with them in all the pomp and circumstance of the feast. Instead, says He hangs back, waiting for His Father's timing. Verse 9, after saying this, He remained in Galilee. I think there is so much I need to learn there. I'm pretty impatient to get the show on the road. I ask my family, no, maybe not, but they'll tell you the truth. But to learn to wait on the Father's timing, to look to Him and listen to His word before I speak or act or post. I mean, wow, there is wisdom in that. And then there's this third thing we see in this passage, and that is to understand, despite the hostility, and it's a reality, the majority of people are confused about Jesus and His claims. They need the gospel. Verse 10, look at it. "But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up," not publicly, right, with the crowds, but in private. "And the Jews," that is the authorities, "were looking for Him at the feast and saying, 'Where is He?' And there was much muttering about Him among the people, while some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, He's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about Him." This is a really interesting scene. And Jesus hangs back in Galilee while they all leave. He doesn't go up to the feast with His brothers and family and village. He lets everything settle down for a couple of days first. But then He goes up secretly. This would be a great movie scene. So here's Jesus, and I imagine Him maybe with a hoodie over His head, or hood. Not, they didn't have hoodies, but a hood, right? Moving quietly through the crowd, listening to what they're saying about Him, waiting for the right time to reveal Himself. And as He moves through the crowd, what would He have heard? Well, first of all, He would have heard that the authorities were searching for Him. That's what verse 11 actually means. The Jewish authorities, we're told, were looking for Him. We would say it this way. They had an APB out on Him. You know, there's a bolo out on this Jesus of Nazareth. Be on the lookout for Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, the words here are kind of accusatory when it says, "Where is He?" That's a really mild way to translate that. It's more like, "Where is that dude?" Where's that guy? Where's that one we're looking for? You seen him? We're looking for him. If you see him, you let us know. That's one thing he would have heard. Second thing he would have heard is he would have heard the crowds discussing him, arguing about him, muttering about him. Verse 12, and there was much muttering. That's our little word we saw a few weeks ago, gogusmas, that sound of muttering and discussion among the people. The people are all talking about him in hushed tones. Some are saying, oh, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he's leading the people astray. And so there's this division in the crowds. People don't quite know what to think about him. They're muttering and grumbling and mumbling, arguing with each other about it. And it seems that there's a pro-Jesus party and an anti-Jesus party. The pro-Jesus side says, oh, he's a good man. He's doing good things. Leave him alone. The anti-Jesus party is saying, no, he's a deceiver. He's leading the people astray. Get rid of him. And you can imagine how those two sides are shaping up just by the way things happen today on Facebook and Twitter, right? There's this grumbly discussion and friendships are getting wounded all over town. Little groups in whispering corners talking about Jesus. But did you notice? Neither side actually has it right. Well, the anti-Jesus party certainly has it wrong, right? They're ready to string him up. This is a very serious accusation they lob at him. To be guilty of deceiving the people merited the death penalty according to Deuteronomy 13. And so these folks are already calling for his blood. Away with him! They'll be shouting within 6 months. But even the pro-Jesus party doesn't quite have it right either. Notice what they are not saying. They are not saying, oh, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the promised one. No, they're saying, he's a nice man. He's doing good things. We ought to support such a one. You see, that's a very long way from Peter's confession we saw last week. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of Israel. So they're all talking about him. That's good. Right? That's a great place to start a witness. Sometimes when I'm trying to share Christ with someone, I'll start with a question like, to you, who is Jesus? And most people are glad to tell you what they think. But they're confused about him as well, and that's not good. Because it means they really haven't heard the truth of the gospel yet. Do you realize there's a lot of people out there like that today. Even people who have some experience with church and yet they're really just confused. Oh yeah, there's plenty of hostility out there to go around, absolutely. But most folks are confused. Full of opinions, absolutely. You know, they love to share their opinions with you. And they've got all their assumptions based on something they heard Oprah say or, you know, some guy on the internet was spouting. But what they need, what they actually don't have, is the gospel. Do you remember Paul's admonition? Romans 10, verse 13 and 14, after giving us that wonderful gospel news that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that wonderful invitation to Christ, he then says, but how will they call on him whom they've never believed? And how will they ever believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? The crowds are confused about him. Who's going to tell him the truth? Who's going to take that risk? And notice, it is a risk. Look at the last verse in this section, verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jewish authorities, no one spoke openly about him. For fear of arousing hostility, for fear of those who were hostile to Jesus, no one was willing to say a word publicly. Shh. Be quiet. Don't mention him. I mean, come on, there had to be some believers in that crowd. Jesus has preached for 2.5 years by now all over Galilee, and lots of Galileans in town, all over Judea. He's been there several times, and yet, out of fear and intimidation, apparently no one spoke up. You been there? How true is this for many of us, that we allow the threat of opposition to keep us silent? Not even opposition, just the threat. And other people can talk about him. Maybe you've heard them talking about him at school, talking about him at work, talking about him online, talking about him in the grocery store. And it's clear they're willing to talk about him. They don't know what they're talking about, but they'll talk. Do you speak up? Will you speak up? See, I'm ashamed to admit, sometimes I've kept silent when I ought to have spoken. How about you? I don't say that for guilt. I just say that for reminder. Believe me, I've got enough guilt over that to cover all of us. And I take it to Jesus and He forgives me and says, go on, son. But here's the thing. We who know Christ in the gospel have an obligation, a holy calling, as Paul would say it, to make Christ known. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, I'm under compulsion. There's this driving inner compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And yet, Satan is so wily, he's so slick, that he uses the fear of hostility to keep us silent. And I think that's important to hear, because we're entering into a cultural moment where that fear, if we're not careful, will be at a such a height that we keep our lips pressed together rather than trusting in the gospel's power to save the hungry and the broken. And as this culture darkens, there will be more and more hungry and broken people who not only need to hear, but they're going to be ready to hear. And so how should we respond? Well, first of all, we should begin by treasuring Jesus more. See, that's where it begins. You get a good look at Him. You remember who He is. You remind yourself what He's done. You see how gracious and forgiving and patient and beautiful and powerful He is. How freely He's given Himself for sinners like you. How much He's forgiven your sin again and again and again. And you treasure Him. You see that having Him is worth losing everything to have. That He is the greatest value, the greatest treasure. Let it all go by the wayside. If I can have Him, He is worth losing it all to have. And then as you treasure Him, second, you follow the example of the apostles. Not here. But you follow the example of the apostles. Once the Holy Spirit has fallen, never forget the Holy Spirit dwells in us as He dwelt in them. I'm thinking about Acts chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, when early in the church's life history, John and Peter and the other apostles have gone out all over Jerusalem. They're proclaiming what Christ has done and who He is. And the authorities get wind of it. They haul them in before the Sanhedrin and they command them with threats, talk about hostility, to stop talking about this Jesus. Do you remember their response? And so the Sanhedrin called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot be silent. We cannot stop. Because we've seen Jesus rise from the dead and nothing else matters. And so, church, in times of opposition, our loyalty to Him must be clear. I mean, here's the ground you stand on. Jesus is either who He claims to be or He's not. If He's not, go your way, live your life, die, rot in a grave, because nothing matters. If He is, and oh, He is, then we must stand firm and shout from the rooftops for all to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Lord, I come to You, first of all, confessing the many times I've been silent. Confessing the many times that I have I've yielded not even to hostility. I don't know if I've faced that much hostility, but just the threat of hostility. And so I know, Lord, looking around at this culture and seeing the directions that it's going, that temptation to silence is only going to increase. And so, Lord, for my sake and for the sake of these dear, beloved friends and family here, for the sake of the beauty of your gospel, would you let us get a full, clear view of you today and tomorrow and the next day? Would you let the whole of our lives be oriented to the truth of your gospel that has saved us, redeemed us, forgiven us, assured us of a home in heaven with you forever, resurrected bodies to the praise of your glory? I mean, Lord, who shall separate us from the love of such a Christ? And so would you let us see you and revel in you and be confident in you so that these threats sound like the wimpy whisperings of a tire losing its air. And we're not going to be controlled by them. Lord, I know we need to be gracious in how we share. We don't need to be foolish and dunderheaded, Lord, but you've used my foolish dunderheadedness sometimes too. And so would you, great Savior, give us a firm view of Christ. Open our mouths to declare Him and to live to the praise of His glory. For His sake we pray. Amen.